Before I read the scripture, I want to introduce our speaker. This is my friend Brian Bakke. His dad was my favorite professor of all time. According to me, his dad walks on water. He was right there with Jesus walking on water. And Brian actually told a story about his dad with Jaylen and I last night. And it was like, no, that can't be. That can't be. It's shattering my image of his dad. But Brian, his father has this great gift, and he was here one Sunday a few years ago, has this wonderful gift of taking the Bible, the old scriptures, and putting in modern applications. How does the Bible speak to us today? Well, Brian lives it out. And that's what I love about Brian. And I remember his dad, when I was in the urban training program that I've talked to you a lot about when I was in seminary, his dad would tell stories of his sons. And so when we were looking to bring Ray here a few years ago, and he was telling me what Brian was doing today, it was like, wow, that's incredible. But it was also very troubling for me because in my mind, Brian was, I knew he wasn't in high school anymore, but surely he was just in college. he's the age of my wife. But Brian does not preach. He told me that. He tells stories, and they are very compelling stories. And they are stories that I hope will encourage us and lead us to be thinking in new ways of how God might want to be doing things in our church. So with that in mind, let me read our scripture passage. It's from Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. It's part of a letter that the prophet Jeremiah, who was in Jerusalem, wrote to the exiles, the Jewish exiles, who had been transported all the way to Babylon. And as you can imagine, people being in exile, life is tough. You don't know what the future holds. And the prophet was saying, you're going to be there for 70 years. So here's what you're to do. And this is what it says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning. My name is Brian, and I tell stories. And since I grew up in church, I understand that I should have 3 points, so I'm going to tell you 3 stories. And I hope that you gather the points at the end of each story. The first one will be about myself and my wife and how we have experienced rebuilding and being a part of redeeming a community in Washington, D.C. The second is a group of stories about churches that are doing the same thing, redeeming their own neighborhoods and other cities throughout the Western Hemisphere. And then the third one is about a very dear friend of mine who's been banished and held captive as an outcast in prison. And as I understand, you've been praying for him. And so I'd want to give you the latest update, which came to me just a couple days ago. So, with myself, my wife and I, we moved into the Shaw neighborhood in Washington, D.C. in 2001. When we moved in, it was 98% African American. And I asked the Lord, how does a white man enter into an all-black neighborhood? That was my prayer. It didn't matter that I had black brother, black nephews, black cousins. My neighbor didn't care. All they saw was a white man coming in, and that's a threat. Based on the history of our city, that's a threat. So how does someone enter in? So I asked the Lord that, and the Lord actually gave me a response. Buy a broom and use it. And then another word came to me, do it in silence. Do not say a thing until someone else speaks to you. So I said, okay. So I bought a broom and I started sweeping. Now, my wife and I live in a row house. That means that there's no space between our house and the house next to us. So there's 45 houses on this one block between the east and the west side of our street. And I started sweeping every day all up and down the street, the sidewalk, the curbs, the gutters, in silence. And after a couple months, one of the neighbors raised up her second story window and leaned out and shouted at me, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm sweeping." "I know that. Why are you sweeping? In other words, what's your agenda? Why are you really here?" And I said, I'm just trying to be a neighbor." And she gave me this mad dog look, you know. And she said, "Well, what's your name?" And I said, "My name is Brian." She said, "Well, my name is Myra." And I said, "Myra, it's an honor to meet you." She says, "Well, I've been watching you." And then she says, "Thank you." And she slammed the window shut. So that's my first conversation. It was about a minute. And I'm thinking, okay, well, I guess that went pretty well. And I just keep sweeping. But by the end of that week, every single person who lived in the block was smiling and calling me by my name. So I went from the weird sweeper dude to Brian. Because I connected with the gatekeeper of the community. Myra was the woman who spread the word and said, "I think he's okay." So what did that lead to? That led to a bunch of our neighbors actually intervening on behalf of my wife and I when our house was robbed. In the first few months when we were there, our house was broken into 3 times, and our car was broken into 5 times. Now, this happens to everyone. I wasn't feeling picked on. Anyone who moves in, as the police said, they just want to throw you a welcome to the neighborhood party, and you weren't there, so they got angry, and they took a couple things. They even made a cake, and you weren't there, so they took the cake back with them. The cops are very funny. They didn't find anything that was stolen. But on the 3rd time, my neighbors intervened. My wife and I were out for the weekend, and we had no idea that someone was trying to break in all weekend long. And my neighbors would call the police, and the police would come, and they would chase off the robbers, and the police would stay for a while, and then the police would leave, and the guys would come back. And this went on all weekend long. And imagine if we're on a street, and our row house faces this way, and the street's out here, and then there's an alley alongside. 2 o'clock Sunday afternoon, they had a ladder up against the side of our house to try to climb in the second story window, banking that no one would care. And our neighbors called, and actually, when we finally arrived, Myra came running out of her house, and she says, "You were robbed. Please don't leave." All right? And I know what she was saying, because, see, if you're a white person, you probably have access to power and access to money. You could leave whenever you want to. That's what she was saying without saying it. And I said, "Well, what happened?" She said, "Well, they were breaking in all weekend. The alarm was going off. We had no idea how to turn it off. We kept calling the police, and the police actually came, which was amazing because they never came before. And then they stayed, which was amazing because they never stayed before. And every time they left, the guys would come back. And, my son stole their ladder. Do you need a ladder?" And so what was so funny was another neighbor came and said, "I got in and I put up a board because they broke your second story window. So that plywood there, that's my plywood. When you get your window done, can you please give me back my plywood?" What? And, you know, before we even get in the house, we're hearing all these stories of how our neighbors intervened on our behalf. And so, a long story short, I asked all these folks to come to our place for supper. So this is the first time our neighbors were coming into our house. And so there are about 12 of us, my wife and I, and 10 of our neighbors. And I said, "Okay, what happened?" And they said, "Oh, well, let me tell you." And they talked like 2 o'clock in the morning, and we were laughing so hard we were crying. It was just absolutely fantastic dinner. At the end of the dinner, I gave all of them a special thank you. I gave them the key to our security gate, the key to our front door, the key to our car, and our security code. And of course, they tried to hand it back to me, like, no, you can't do this. You keep it. No, this is for you. And what I was saying was, without saying it, is we trust you, and we love you, and we're not going anywhere. And we're completely dependent upon you, so whatever happens, no problem. We're with you. And from that moment on, the conversation in our neighborhood changed. The dialogue changed, and I was no longer as like this other person. They welcomed us in as a part of the neighborhood because we opened ourselves up and said, "We are going to be completely dependent upon you. Whatever happens to you will happen to us." That led to some of my neighbors saying, "Brian, can you help us? We need speed humps." There was this tradition of cars racing through to avoid heavy traffic, and they were getting up to 60 miles an hour, and they were hitting kids. And we were all watching kids go flying. So they said, "Can you help us with speed humps? The city won't listen to us, but maybe they'll listen to you." And I know what they were saying. The city would listen to a white man, but maybe not you. I get that. They didn't have to say it. They knew I figured that out. And sure enough, we circulated petitions. Everyone was told in advance, Brian's coming, sign the petition. So I'm like, hi, Brian, give me the pen. It was the easiest thing I'd ever done. And the city had to, because everyone on the block said, we're having these, we need these. So the city had to put in speed humps. By the way, it was hilarious. The very first day that they're in, they didn't have the stripes on the street to notice, right? So it was just black. And everyone knew, like, oh, I'm just going to race down the street. And all of a sudden, everyone that morning, by the way, pretended to do yard work to watch the show. And so these guys are racing down the street 60 miles an hour. And it's so like 9.9, 9.8. It was hilarious. It was such a great, it was street theater. It was so much fun. And then that led to replanting the street. By that I mean during the crack war in the 80s and 90s, this was the place where you would come if you wanted to buy crack or get shot. It was one of the kill zones, according to the police. The lieutenants and commanders have told me. This was like one of the dangerous places in the city, and it was so dangerous the cops wouldn't even come. So they cut down most of the trees so they could fly over with a helicopter. Because they'd get shot to pieces by the gangs. So with a conversation and listening to and being drawn into conversations, we decided to replant the street without city permission, by the way, in city property. And I went out and bought a tree, and then we planted that one, and I bought another one, and we planted that one. And about the third tree, my wife is saying, you know, this is costing us a lot of money. I'm like, God will provide, don't worry about it. And then one of my neighbors said, while we were planting the third tree, did you get this from the city? I said, no. You get it from, you know, Casey Trees. It's a foundation that gives out free trees. No, they give out tiny little things. We have to have big, gigantic ones that are going to withstand, you know, all the kids running through the neighborhood. So you bought this? Yes. How much? Oh, my gosh. You paid how much? Can I help? I said, sure. And later on that weekend, the door kept knocking. People kept handing me money. This is for the tree. This is for the tree. This is for the tree. So we've replanted the block, and now I put out an email, and people just start handing me cash on the street. This is for the tree. And the last tree we had, I had to pull Moses in the wilderness. You remember when they were told, God told him to ask the people to give donations for the tabernacle? And he had to tell them what? Stop giving. You've given too much. And so I actually had to tell my neighbor, stop, stop. Like, we made $5. We actually made money. I said, no more money, please. And so I tend those trees, I water those trees, and now that it's giving life and joy to the neighborhood, that led to progressive dinners. By that I mean people would come to one house, everyone comes in and brings hors d'oeuvres. It's a potluck, right? And then after about an hour or so, I ding a glass and everyone goes to another house for main course and then over to another house for dessert and then to another house for coffee or drinks. And so it goes on for hours and hours and hours on one night. And now that's what my neighbors are talking about to their colleagues in their office. Like, you should be on my block because this is what we do. We're in each other's houses. This is in a culture, by the way, that you do not let neighbors in. You don't let anyone into your house. You meet in a safe third place. And so we're shattering that. You can't come into my space by everyone cramming in. Now, you need to understand that most houses, open spaces, are about as big as where the choir is sitting right now. So imagine if all of you were to come up and stand around the choir. That's what the party looks like. It's absolute pandemonium, mayhem, and people have to shout at one another. And like this one woman who lived on the block for 18 years, she says she was pinned up against the wall. I love it. I can't believe I'm doing this. This is great. The next one's at my house. Our row houses are 14 foot wide, okay, and two stories. And so we're packing all these people into your house. There's no secrets. Everyone now knows what your furniture looks like. Everyone knows what's in your house. And everyone brings this incredible food. You can eat yourself into a coma. It's absolutely amazing. It's a fantastic thing. And so that's what our neighborhood is known for. So now this developed into everyone sharing their email. And so we have a listserv where now I can talk with all of my neighbors. And I have their names, their cell phone. I know the names of their kids, their dogs, their cats, everything. I know everything about everyone on our block. And that has led to our neighbors working with the police to demand police protection. And by the way, when we moved down to the house in 2001, there were 6 drug houses on our block. In both corners, on the north-south side of the intersections, the north and south side of our street, were 24-hour drug drive-thrus that you could buy all night. All the drug houses have been shut down. They're now renovated, and families are living there. And one of the corners is shut down. And now there's a group of men that grew up on our street years ago, and they commute back in to sell heroin, right? Because they left the neighborhood a while ago. So these are drug dealers in their 60s and 70s, right? So I still sweep. Every morning I sweep. I sweep about 5 blocks, and I make sure I go through where the drug dealers are, and I pick up all their stuff. This drives them nuts. They've threatened me I don't know how many times, but I stop listening because it's just words. You know, if they're not going to act on it, never mind. And I just trust that God is protecting me. So they might be out in the selling drugs, and I'm sweeping circles around them. So that's bad for business when you have a big, white, dorky guy sweeping around you. It makes you hard to look really cool and, like, selling. Or they'll pop their trunk open, and they'll pretend they're having car trouble, and they're dealing drugs off the engine block. So I'm, like, sweeping under the car. I'm sweeping underneath the back bumper. Like, it's really annoying to these guys. And so it's stopping the drug trade. This has led to, by the way, a person on our block coming up to me and saying, I think there's a lot of spiritual warfare here. I think we need to pray. I hadn't said anything about this to anyone. But someone actually said, I think we need to pray for our neighborhood. And so for the last 7 or 8 years now, there's been a prayer group that meets in our house where we're praying for our neighbors by name, praying for this house, this drug spot, and who's doing what to whom in the neighborhood. And we meet over supper, and then we pray for each other and for our neighbors. And that's been going because the neighbors asked for it. This has led to all the old-timers. These are people who were actually born in their house 70 years ago, 60 years ago. People moved in 50 years ago. They all came to me one at a time on a weekend about 3 years ago, and they all leaned in and they said, "You're the mayor." Now, in the black community, that's a big deal. That's like you're the first line of defense. Like if there's any problem in the neighborhood, it comes to me now. It used to go to my friend Lem. Lem came up to me like, "That was a coup. I've been overthrown." And he said, "But no, you need it. You deserve it." So basically what happens is everyone's talking to me. No matter where I am, I travel a lot. I'm getting email from my neighbors about this or this. So it might be a water problem, a garbage problem, a rat problem. It might be a violence problem. It might be a noise problem. They all come to me. I'm the mayor. By the way, it's the highest compliment I've ever been given, ever. It's more valuable to me than my college degree, any of the sports awards I've won, to be mayor of 4th Street. And to be given that title by older black people who say, "You're the person that we're going to go to because we trust you." Phenomenal. Phenomenal. By the way, when you moved into the neighborhood in 2001, you could have bought one of these houses for about $150,000. The passage that you read about the welfare of the city, for in its welfare, you will find welfare. If you were to try to buy your way into our house, into our block now, you would have to spend at least $800,000. The last three houses that were sold for over $1 million. Again, 14 feet wide. Some 900 square feet, some 1,000 square feet, some 1,200 square feet. Over $1 million. Because now people want to live here. Why? Because it's a happening place. Why? Because there's community. The police have actually stopped, gotten out of their cars. Commander says, "You know, I've been here for 45 years. I'm about to retire. I just want to thank you. Every time I drive through, I see you. I just want to thank you because this used to be such a red zone, and now it's one of the safest streets in the city, and it's so beautiful. And every time I come here, I see you. It's just thank you. You've made my job so much easier. I just appreciate it." I never thought I would ever have like the police captain on my speed dial. That blows my mind. And I never thought that I would collect so much garbage. By the way, when I first started sweeping, the first couple of years I was averaging 8 tons a year of garbage. And by the way, about 20 weapons per year off the street in plain sight. Because the drug dealers don't want to have them on their person, and they put them in garbage and think no one's stupid enough to pick up the garbage. And here comes this big dorky white dude picking up all the garbage. So I average about 20 weapons per year. Last year was a down year, I only got 17. This year I've had 5 so far. So the drug dealing, all the drug houses have shut down, but the drug dealers keep coming back and people keep leaving weapons, so I keep taking them. It's absolutely amazing. There's this spiritual warfare still going on. But what has this meant? This has meant that my wife and I have lived there for 18 years. And her family is, by the way, completely freaked out that we're living in this community. And I tell them, they don't believe it, but I tell them, well, when I leave, I just tell Myra. And Myra tells Andy and Raul and Marie and Miss Esther, and the entire block is actually watching over our house, watching my wife. And if they hear anything, they already have the key, so they'll just walk in and ask what's going on. I think that freaks them out more, actually. I probably shouldn't say that. But it's absolutely amazing experience to live there and to watch all of that happen around us. We moved to D.C. because I work for the Mustard Seed Foundation. The Mustard Seed Foundation is a family foundation that was started by my aunt and uncle. as a method to try to bring the Bakke family, my uncle's family, together with my aunt's family, the Harveys. And my uncle thought of this idea. He says, my company is really small, but if it really grows well, we're going to sit on a mountain of money, and my crazy idea is to give it all away. Not give it to my family. I don't want to ruin my kids. They have to go to school, get a job, do something. They can't depend on this. My father actually has said years after that the foundation got started, he said, we all have an inheritance in this family. We're not going to get a dime of this money. Our inheritance is the right to help give it away to others. That's our inheritance. So for 35 years, we've been meeting. The board first started with 5 people from these 2 families. Now there are 16 people from these 2 families, 8 from the Harvey family, 8 from the Bakke family. So whenever someone finishes a 5-year term, they're replaced by someone else from that family. And the first year, we gave 5 grants, a total of $15,000. And we thought, wow, that was amazing. And by the way, that was more money that I had ever seen or experienced in my lifetime. Since then, we've given away about 16,000 grants and scholarships. And this past January, we passed the 100 million in giving mark. One of the things that we've done is that we've helped things like a school, a music school in Bogota. In Bogota, Colombia, the most corrupt group in Bogota is the political structure and then the military. But there's a new group that's even more corrupt, and that is the evangelical church, which is seen as a money-making business that steals from the poor and puts the money in their own pockets. They're not giving it to anyone else. So all the tithes are going to make the rich, the pastor's family rich. And so the rich and educated hate the church. They don't trust the church. They're never going to go to a church. But one church had this gift of having some gifted professional musicians. And so this church decided they would have a music school in the church because they knew that all these parents in this wealthy community wanted their kids to learn music. And so they advertised it, and they said, we'll charge you real money, so that parents knew, okay, this must be really good. And they started sending their kids to this music school. And the music school exploded. It just grew and grew and grew. And it's amazing because the kids actually became great students. They started respecting their parents. And by the way, there's a kidnapping threat in Bogota. So the mothers would walk the kids to school from their elementary school or their high school to the church, and then the fathers would come and get them and drive them home at night. Because if you're a rich person, you dress a certain way, and that makes you a kidnapping potential victim. So they weren't going to let them walk home alone. So the fathers come after work. Well, the fathers would watch how their kids were responding to teachers. And the fathers were watching how their kids were responding to them and to their wives in the house. And they realized, these kids are being changed. And so a couple dads started coming earlier and earlier and asking the pastor questions. This has led to a Bible study of men that are asking questions of the pastor. And basically saying, if you can change my son, maybe you can help me. So people who hated the church are now falling in love with Jesus because this church has started a music school. There's a work called Pan y Chocolat. It's in Guatemala City. Pan and chocolate, bread and chocolate. It's what people would give out to homeless folks on the corner. But in this case, it's working with transvestite prostitutes. No other church, no other mission in Guatemala City wants to work with this group. They're, as you said, they are the outsiders. They are the least of these. They're toxic. No one's going to touch them. But if you go to Guatemala City and you're interested in prostitution, everyone will know this is the block you go to if you're a man looking for women. If you're a man looking for other men, and if you're a man looking for transvestites, it's the next block down. Everyone knows it. By the way, these are men. Often they're married, and they often have kids. And they're beaten senseless by the Johns. And they're so abandoned and abused, no one will ever talk to them. And they have no rights before the judge or the police because they're just viewed as human garbage. And so here comes this group that goes out to the corner and hangs out with them and just befriends them and lives with them, loves them. And now they're starting a workshop to train these men to learn a new job so they don't have to prostitute themselves out on the corner. We think that's a gorgeous idea in the name of Jesus. That was our smallest grant last year, $600. Matching dollar for dollar the church, an Anglican church in Guatemala. There's a church, there was the World Cup. I don't know if any of you have heard of that. It's this thing they call soccer. Anyone know? Football. Wow. I was in Colombia and Brazil during the World Cup. Oh my gosh. Like when the game is on, it's like the rapture happened. The streets are completely empty. Everyone's racing home or they're racing to bars to watch the game. Anyway, there's a church and a ministry that started the Cup de Sao Paulo in a favela, the most dangerous favela in Sao Paulo, during the World Cup. And they had youth who were narco traffickers and gang members sign up for teams. And they had Christian men who were coaches. And they found out about us and they got jerseys. And the city decided, well, we should try to do something. So they actually did a quick renovation of a space and they created a small soccer field. And what happened was the entire neighborhood came out to watch the games. And they run a month-long tournament during the Cup. And during that month, the police actually told the pastors, you know, it's amazing, because the narco trafficking, the drug trafficking is huge. And actually, the drug trafficking dropped like 80% while your guys were playing. So please don't just do that during the World Cup. Can you make that like an ongoing season every year? Because the violence stopped. Everyone was interested in violence, actually came and watched the games. By the way, before the game, they'd have prayer. At the end of the game, they'd have a Bible study. And a lot of these kids accepted Christ and left the gangs. And now the city is saying, you have to do this again. So here's the church, here's the city telling the church, you have to minister to these kids, keep ministering to these kids, because it's reducing the violence. So there's the shalom in the city, in place there where everyone said it could never happen. Please know that the last project I'll tell you about is a new church that was planted in Toronto by a man who actually was studying to be an imam. A leader of a mosque. He was also one of the leaders of the Mujahideen in Afghanistan. He was an assassin. He was being trained up to be one of the leaders of the group that was fighting U.S. troops. Before that, he was fighting Soviet troops. And then Jesus appeared to him in a dream. You need to understand that about 1 million Muslims per year wake up in bed, in their locked house, in their locked bedroom, and Jesus is standing at the end of the bed. It's unbelievable how many times the Holy Spirit or Jesus wakes people up in the middle of the night or appears to them in their kitchen, has breakfast with them, and tells them, I love you, and they become Christians. And then they go looking for churches. It's happening all over North Africa, all over the Middle East. It's an unbelievable harvest. So please understand this is actually a real story. And this man, Abdullah, became a Christian. Well, that meant his family issued a fatwa, meaning we have to kill you. The imam that he was training under issued a fatwa, and then a mujahideen issued a fatwa. So three death threats, very serious. So he escaped with his wife to India, and they started churches in India. Well, then India turned against him and issued fatwas against him. And so he escaped to Toronto, and he moved into a neighborhood called Thorncliffe. It's a neighborhood that used to be all white, all Canadian, and now it's like 99% Muslim immigrants from like 30 different countries. And there's this huge group of Afghanis there in this neighborhood. And so he started a church, and he has a core group of 15 people. They're all former Muslim background believers, and now they're the elders and deacons, and they're renting space in a Catholic church. Now, you have to understand that a Muslim walking into a space that has physical images, and these are, by the way, practicing Muslims that come to this church. There's about 150 people now coming on Sunday afternoon to this Catholic church in the middle of Thorncliffe, and they're worshiping, and this man is preaching to them in their own language. And then he also does a service online. And by the way, if you track him online, which I've done, it's amazing. Every other comment is, well done, brother. Thank you. I'm hearing the gospel now in my own language. Thank you so much. And the other messages are, I will kill you. If I ever see you, you are dead. You're dead. You're a dog. You're less than a dog. And like really violent, horrible stuff about him. And so he just responds, here's my address. Come and get me. Okay. And now he's the leading voice for Afghanis all over the world are listening to him. Thousands, tens of thousands of people are watching him. There's nothing special about it. It's just him looking into a camera talking. So you can pray for Abdullah. Okay. By the way, when he came to Toronto, his name was Abdullah, Abdullah, Abdullah. And they said, what? That's a crazy name. So they said, Abdullah X. Well, it's Abdullah, Abdullah, Abdullah. So it's Abdullah triple X. I'm like, wow, you're like a secret spy or something. Anyway, he was just in Finland because that's the one safe place in Europe where Afghani Muslims can get to from Afghanistan or from Syria or from Iraq or from Pakistan and listen in their own language to this man preach to them. And so he's now mentoring people for the last month in Finland and then being sent out all over the world. And he'll go back to Toronto and he'll keep preaching in his church. So pray for Abdullah. By the way, our foundation helped that church get started. And I said, but aren't there like mega mosques? You know, you've heard of mega churches, you know, 4,000 or 5,000 members. There are mosques in this neighborhood in Toronto with more than 6,000 members. And I said, haven't they issued a fatwa? And he says, no. Afghanis, they're all Pakistani mosques. And in our culture, Afghanis are like below the bottom of the bucket. We're like dogs to them. We're subhuman. They don't care about us. If I were talking to Pakistanis, they would have killed me. But they don't care what I talk about to Afghanis. So I could talk to Afghanis. I could preach to Afghanis all day long, all night long, no problem, in the middle of this Muslim stronghold, which is amazing to me how God is at work. I'd like to read something to you. This is the third story, and this is from Ruth and Emilio Beltran. For those of you who don't know, they ran an orphanage called Casa Adulam. It's in Mexico City. It started out small, and it grew very large. Our foundation helped it to expand. And when I left the city of Chicago and moved to D.C. and started traveling on behalf of the foundation, that was the first place I went to, Mexico City. And what they were doing was absolutely amazing in partnering with us to actually help other churches in Mexico City apply for grants. They're phenomenal. Their kingdom view is absolutely unparalleled. But there was a conspiracy against them. And so one day the police came with the press, radio, TV, and newspapers. It was front page on all the newspapers, front page on all the radio, and front page on first story on all the TV news. They were accused of raping the kids, of selling the kids as slaves, and of stealing money. All the staff were arrested, and all the kids were put back out in the street. By the way, we have pictures of them. If you want to, there you go. So this is Ruth in the middle, and that's her son, Daniel, and their daughter, Nyeka, on the side, on the right. And that picture was taken about a month ago. Ruth was in prison for 8 years, and she was released last fall after time served. She served several sentences combined at the same time. So they let her out. They would have let her out much earlier if she'd said, yes, I did all these things. And she said, no, I'm not going to. And besides, God has a ministry for me here in this prison. She was in the process of starting a church in the women's prison. So she wouldn't leave. So they finally had to kick her out, basically. But she started a church there that's still going. And Emilio writes this. The next picture is Emilio, and he's in a sewer. My cousin and I climbed down in the sewer. This is late at night. The kids actually sleep in the sewers to get away from the police who like to beat them or rape them in the dark. So this is a father. He's 14 years old. His wife is 14 years old, and they have a newborn baby, and they just had a mat with a blanket on it down in the sewer. So that's Emilio in the red shirt. And so Emilio says, over the last few months, or actually the last couple years, I was removed from Recluso Oriente, that's the east prison in the city, and I was sent to another prison. And this was called Penitenciaria. I was surrounded by men who were violent and insane. I was in a tiny little cell with 11 other men, and it was hell to be there. All night long, they would scream, I want to kill you, I want to kill you. He says, but I planted a church in that place. And then God had favor with me, and I was actually appointed the coach of this prison soccer team. Because that's all you can do out there is, you know, for exercises, play soccer. And actually, Emilio was a very good soccer player when he was a kid. He was on the youth under 20 national team for Mexico. And so the prison found out about that, so he made him the coach, and so he promptly won the entire soccer team to the Lord. Then he was switched to another prison, but after he left this penitentiary prison, there was the massive earthquake in Mexico. It was about 2 years ago, and it did so much damage to that building. All the people in his church that were in that one place, the crazy place with all the violent, insane people, they were sent to other prisons in the system, but they were sent out as missionaries to start churches in those other prisons. See, so Satan does something, and then God does something else, which is really beautiful. Some amazing things have happened. Emilio says there was a man called the Pozolero. He was one who disappeared bodies. By that, I meant after he said, you know, the narco traffickers would assassinate the person, and then I would actually dissolve the bodies in acid. He says, I've disappeared more than 1,000 bodies. And then I've been watching you for years in this prison, and I'm watching how you're loving all these unlovable people. And then Emilio said, he just fell to his knees and said, please forgive me. I'm a horrible man. I've done terrible things. And so this man is now studying to be a pastor. About 2 years ago, Emilio's church in the prison started an art class for men. The reason why they started the art class was to teach men how to create things that they could sell. Why didn't they need to sell things? Well, you have to pay bribes to live there. The prisons are not about justice. They're about making money off the poor. Most of these guys have never been charged, and they've been there for 10, 15 years. Emilio actually has a lawyer, which is a rare thing in that prison. But because of our relationship with him, we're helping to try to get him to through the legal process so we can get legal representation. But most of the guys, they're poor, they're just there, and because they're there, they have to pay bribes. So you have to figure out some sort of business in order to pay off the person who, like if you're sitting down at a table to eat, you have to rent that table and you have to rent that chair. The chair is one business, the table's another business. You go to the bathroom, that's another business. And if you want toilet paper, that's another business. So it's actually more expensive to live there than it is to live in Manhattan, comparatively speaking. So there's enormous amounts of money being made that is being given to the guards, which is given to the president of the prison system, who's giving it to the president of the country. It goes all the way up to the top, just so you know. So the thing is, in the last couple months, there's a mafia gang that took over all the businesses in this prison. They said, now there are businesses, and you have to sell them to us at like 10 cents on the dollar. And thank you very much for giving us all your money. And the guys who said no were all killed. So now this group, this church in the prison, has to figure out how to make money to pay the bribes, but not make money so that it all goes to the narco traffickers. So they've actually started a small business, a micro business, that's making keychains. And they're secretly making keychains and secretly trying to sell them to the girlfriends and the wives of the inmates who come in to visit them on the weekends. And this is how they're paying for all their churches. He said he was put into maximum security when he was brought back to the prison where he was first sent to. And in maximum security, he came across someone named Egg, E-G-G. That was his nickname. And Egg was the leader of all the assassins that were in the maximum security. And one by one, Emilio started winning all of them to Christ. So Egg realized all of his gang was disappearing. So he said to Emilio, I'm going to kill you because you're costing our gang a lot of money. And so, but all the guys that Emilio had won to Christ said, no, we're going to protect Emilio. So now you have like half this building is like on one side and the other half is on the other. And like they're threatening to kill each other. And Emilio said this went on for about 8 months. And he said, God protected them. God protected us. And then after a while, Egg came up to me and said, will you please forgive me? I see what you're doing. God has opened my eyes. And so Egg is now studying to be a pastor. There's another person that Emilio wants you to know about. His name is Jordan. Jordan, by the way, was an insane, crazy person. He was a mass murderer. He was also in maximum security. And he was possessed by a demon. And Jordan actually, Emilio says, Jordan actually had this body, this thing moving around his stomach like a baby. And Emilio laid hands on him and prayed for him. And he vomited out this thing. And then he was well. And Jordan said, I hated you, but now I realize that you're the man of God. Can you please forgive me, and can you please mentor me? And that's when God told Emilio, this dangerous, wicked, horrible man that you now see before you, he's supposed to be the pastor of this building. So he started mentoring him, and then they kicked him out of maximum security, and they put him back into regular population. So that's where Emilio is now. And so Emilio says, I now have 70 pastors that are being developed that when they're released, they will start new daughter churches. So far, Adulam has planted 15 churches in 5 prisons, and there are now 7 churches meeting outside the prison, including 2 in Cuba. Emilio said that in the next few years, we'll plant 50 new churches in Mexico City. He said, Brian, nothing has been able to resist the word of God. Physically, I'm sick. Rats and roaches climb over my body all night long. I have infestations in my body due to unclean water and food. But God has told me, my grace is sufficient, for my power will be made known in your weakness. Emilio writes this to you, church. He knows that I'm here now. He says, a special greeting for all your family, brothers in Christ. May the love of our Heavenly Father fill you with blessings and peace. Thank you always for being there. We love you. Our children, David and Neka, are doing well in university and are happy to be with Mom at home after 8 years in prison. Ruth and the kids live in Cuernavaca, Morelos. It's about an hour and a half from Mexico City. Ruth has to travel and live in Mexico City 2 to 3 days a week to get Adulam back in order. When she was in prison for 8 years, the organization of Adulam struggled. Ruth has an amazing gift with administration. Please, please understand that we are thankful for your prayers. Pray for Ruth. She had a major issue related to diabetes that put her in the hospital, but now she's recovering nicely. Pray for me because I'm struggling physically, but I could not be happier emotionally. And spiritually, I'm having the time of my life. And he said to me, when I get out of here, the next day I'm coming right back in. Because this is where God has called me. This is my new house. This is my new city. Church, to God be the glory. Amen.